Would you join with me this morning as we look at God's Word? We're reading this morning from James chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. And in God's Word it says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with his scorching heat and withers the grass. The flowers falls and the beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits.
Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who have loved him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one.
But each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, brings forth death.
Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that he should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Will you pray with me? Father God, I just thank you so much for this opportunity to come here on a Sunday morning, free to worship you, to get into your word. Lord, I pray that as we look into the book of James, that you would just open our ears to hear what it is you have for us, and that our lives would be transformed. And I just pray that you would bless Scott as he preaches, and all of us as we go on, in your son's name. Amen.
Well, my friends, if you haven't already, I want to invite you, if you have a Bible with you, to open to James chapter 1. If you would like to have a physical Bible, there should be some in the seat backs in front of you. You can open to James chapter 1. It'll be on page 1011, so 1011. Or if you're using a smartphone, you're using a tablet, you're using any kind of device, I want to invite you to open to James chapter 1. And for us to understand what God is sharing with us here in James chapter 1, it helps to have a little bit of a picture of the world that was there, that what was going on amongst the people who were first reading James chapter 1. And to help us get a picture of that, I've brought in for us one of the greatest foods known to man. You guys are all wondering what I'm going to pull out of this bag, aren't you? One of the greatest inventions by humankind is the chocolate donut. Applause is the appropriate reaction to that. See, when I was a little kid growing up in Nebraska, once a week, my grandpa would take me to a bakery, and I would have chocolate donuts for breakfast. Now, I'd go over there on Monday night. I'd spend the night with him. We'd watch professional wrestling. I would eat fried chicken, and in the morning, I'd get up and have donuts. So I was keeping it classy in Nebraska is what was happening. But I loved the donuts so much, and so this weekend, I decided, you know what? I love that so much. I want to share that with my son. So I took my son out, got him some donuts so we could enjoy donuts together. And I was floored because it was like, at the grocery store, donuts are like 69 cents for a single donut. And I don't remember how much they cost when I was growing up, but I was like, that seems pretty cheap. Like, I think maybe these donuts haven't gotten a lot more expensive. And so it's wonderful. You have these delicious donuts and you can enjoy them on the cheap. Here, young adults, you guys can eat these. And it was great because I'm like, it seems like everything else goes up in cost, but the donuts feel like they've stayed the same. But we also know that's not what most things have done, right? See, let's be a little nostalgic. Again, what we're trying to do is we're trying to get a feel for the world that God is speaking to in James 1. And while maybe donuts haven't gone up in cost, feels like everything else has, doesn't it? See, if you were to time travel back to, let's say, the year 1980, you could go watch The Empire Strikes Back in theaters. You could play with Rubik's Cubes. You could do all kinds of cool stuff like that. And you could go to Harvard, and for an entire year, room, board, tuition, fees, it would cost you $9,348. The young adults eating the donuts just about spit them out when they heard that. If a family of four wanted to go to the movies and they were paying the average price for tickets, they didn't get any popcorn or any soda or anything like that, but your family of four wanted to go to the movies, you would pay about $10.76 in 1980. And I'm going to apologize, millennials in the room, this is going to make you cry. If you wanted to buy a single family home in the Denver metro area, you would pay on average $74,246. To do all of those things today, if you wanted to go to the University of Harvard for a year today, you're not paying $9,000. You were paying $67,580. If you want to go to the movies with your family of four, you're not paying $10.76. You are going to pay a little bit over $36. And here's the part, millennials, I told you this would make you cry. You want to buy that home in Metro Denver? You are paying on average over $500,000 for a single family home. So you can see, looking at these numbers, that the cost of living is skyrocketing around us. And that would be okay if what most people were making was skyrocketing too, but what we know is that the cost of living is going up much, much more quickly than the average wages for people. For example, if you were to jump forward 10 years and go to 1990, the average teacher was making an amount of money, and then between 1990 and today, the average teacher in the state of Colorado, their salary has gone up 56%. Number of you in here are teachers. On average, for a public school teacher in the state of Colorado, their salary has gone up 56%. That sounds pretty good. But then you look at what tuition and fees for a year cost at the University of Colorado Boulder. And so while the average salary for a teacher has gone up 56%, the average cost for tuition and fees at CU Boulder has gone up 500%. And so we're living in this time where it's getting more and more and more expensive to live, and yet people are finding it harder and harder and harder to get by because stuff costs more, but there's less to actually cover all of those costs. And that's the world that God is speaking to in James 1. Because the first readers in James 1, the churches that James, the letter of James in the New Testament, was originally written to, most likely were in modern-day Syria. And we're probably a mix predominantly between two kinds of people. One, you would have had small farmers living in modern-day Syria. And two, you would have had people who were living in the city of Jerusalem. And when persecution broke out against Christians there, many of them fled and many of them ended up in these churches. And so they've left behind their social networks, their jobs, their possessions, and now they're trying to make it as day laborers. They're finding anything they can do just to support their families. And so it's into that kind of world where the costs are skyrocketing and it's hard for people to keep pace. It's hard for them to make ends meet. It's into that kind of world that God, through James, speaks the words of 9. And he says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." Now I'm going to tell you, as we jump into this, what we're going to see, what we're going to unpack is into this world that's going crazy financially, we're going to see what God has to say. We're going to see why God has to say it, and then we're going to see how God wants us to do it. So we're going to see what God has to say, why God is saying it, and then how we can actually do it. And the what starts with verse 9, the lowly brother boasts in his exaltation. Now there's a few key words to pay attention to here. The first is that word lowly. See, in light of all the things going on economically at the time, this isn't just somebody who's humble. This isn't just somebody who's poor in spirit. This is somebody who materially does not have riches. They don't have wealth. They don't have status. But they are a brother. See, James is very particular about his use of brother or brothers and sisters. So we're all on the same page. In the book of James, the word brothers is used to refer to men and women, just like I might say, "Hey, good morning, guys," but I don't just mean the males in the room. And so when James says brothers and sisters, this is a technical term he's using to refer to people who he considers family because they have placed their faith in Jesus and they have committed to following Jesus in their lives. That's important because James will also very intentionally not use that word in certain places to say he's talking about people who are maybe outside this Christian community. community, outside this community that's having to function as family in this very challenging economic environment. And so what we see is James is talking to people who have God through faith, but they don't have much materially, and yet he's saying you can boast in your exaltation. You can boast in the fact that God is going to raise you up. And we're going to get to what that means a little bit later. But just notice for now, he's saying, you might have nothing materially, but if you have God, you're going to get raised up. You have reason to celebrate. But then in verse 10, he says, and the rich in his humiliation can boast, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Now, there's two important words here, too, because James is talking to these people, and he's saying, hey, well, these guys are going to get lifted up by God. These guys are going to be brought down. And so who are these guys? Well, first, notice it doesn't say brothers. It just says rich. And so what James is referring to is people who are likely outside of the Christian community. But second, that word rich is important because when you and I hear the word rich, what do we think? If we're honest, most of us think somebody who has more money than I do. Or somebody who has a whole lot of money. But in the New Testament, when the word rich is used, it doesn't just refer to somebody with a lot of money. See, what it refers to is somebody who lets money have the final say in their decisions. For instance, if you were to open to the four Gospels, to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, what you would see is that this word rich is used 16 times. 15 of those times, it refers to people who are in some way opposed to God, opposed to Jesus, because they're choosing money over that. And the one time when it's not used that way, it's used of a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who purchased a tomb for Jesus. But if you read the text, it almost feels like it has to apologize for him. It says, now Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and he was also a follower of Jesus. Like it had to qualify that he was rich. And so when it says here, the rich in their humiliation, it's not saying those who have money will be humiliated, those who have wealth will be humiliated, because in the Gospels, it also talks about there were people who had great financial resources who were supporting Jesus and who were honorable, but it doesn't call them rich. And so that's important because as we hear what James is saying, we need to make sure we understand James is not talking about wealth or money per se. He's talking about our relationship to wealth and money. And what he's saying, essentially in 9 and 10, is this. If you have nothing else, if you are broke materially, but you are walking with Jesus, then you have a reason to celebrate. But if you have everything materially, but you're apart from God, you're far from Him spiritually, he's saying, no, you have humiliation coming. You're going to be brought low because, verse 11, like the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall and its beauty perish, so also the rich man fades away in the midst of his pursuits. In other words, he's saying, if you're with God, God has got stuff that's going to last eternally, but wealth has a time frame on it. Wealth has a time frame on it. And so one of the things that can be helpful for understanding this is something a woman in our church said. So about once a month, our preaching team gets together for something called pizza and preaching, and it's not rocket science. We eat pizza and we talk about preaching. And as we were doing that, one of our gals here, Joyce Schroeder, she was looking at this and she goes, this makes me think one of the ways we make money into an idol is we let it have the final say in every decision. One of the ways we make money into an idol is we let it have the final say in decisions. And so that's what James is speaking to here. He's saying, if you have nothing else, but you have God making the final say in your decisions and not money, then you can celebrate because God is going to lift you up. But if you have everything, but you're letting money have that final say in your decision, you're letting wealth have the final say in your decision, then ultimately it is going to bring you down. And so what God is giving us here through James is actually a direction too. It's something to follow, and it's the what for us today. The what God wants us to do from this text is this. Let God, not money, have the final say in decisions. Let God, not money, have the final say in decisions. Now that's easy, and we're used to hearing that. But it gets a little harder when we start to dig into it. Because perhaps you're aware of this phrase. Some of you have heard the phrase, money can't buy happiness. But some of you have heard the follow-up phrase, money can't buy happiness, but it can buy a jet ski. And have you ever seen anybody looking sad on a jet ski? And though the phrase is tongue-in-cheek, it hits on something that researchers and psychologists tell us happens, is that when we look at money, what we actually see in it is one of four things. And as you hear these, you're probably going to be able to connect, oh, I do that. Or maybe you're going to be able to connect, my wife does that, my husband does that, my friend does that, whatever. See, what research has found is when we look at money, we see one of these four things. The first thing is this, security. When we look at money, we see it as security. If there's just enough in your bank account, then your future is going to be stable. If there's just enough income coming in, then there's consistency coming for you. Then you feel safe. You don't have to worry. And if it's not there, you start to panic because you're not secure. And what's going to happen? And you feel threatened. Because when you look to money, what you're seeing is security. So that's the first option. A second thing we might see when we look to money, when we look to wealth, is power or status. See, maybe you've ever been on the phone with customer service, and customer service is not helping, and you're getting so frustrated, and you're trying, what can I say? What can I do to make them help? And nothing will help, and you're sitting there, and you're going, if I was one of their big customers, man, if I was spending the money there, they would have to listen to me, and you yearn for it. And that's the idea of finding power or status in money. So some of us see that when we look at wealth. The third thing, and again, be thinking, which one is you? The third thing is love or joy. Some of us look at money and we see love or joy because it's how we show love to others. I want to get this for my kid. I want to get this for my friend. I want to get this for my parents, this for my spouse. Or it's how we show love to ourselves. I'm sad. I'm frustrated. It's been a bad week. Get out of my way. I'm going to Park Meadows. If you relate to that, you might be number three. And so we can find happiness in it because it lets us express love to others, to ourselves, and we feel a happiness, we feel a joy in that. And here's the fourth one. This is the one where I fall very heavily. We can look at money and we can see in it freedom. Because if you have enough money, you can do the things you want. And if you have enough money, you don't have to do the things you don't want to do. And so we look at it and we see the freedom to pursue our passions, to pursue our interests, to pursue our desires. You know, maybe you're in a situation you're having to make work two jobs to make ends meet. The Denver Post ran an article today since we talked about teachers. One in five teachers is working two jobs to make ends meet in Colorado. And you're going, if I just had enough, I wouldn't have to do that job and I'd have more time to do this over here. And so money represents to you family. And what that means is when God is calling us through James to let God, not money, have the final say in our decisions, it's a lot harder than that because what he's saying to you is, hey, I want you to let me, and not security, not power, not status, not love and joy, not freedom, I want you to let me have the final say in those decisions. And so we can feel how that gets a little bit harder. So why would God want people to do that? Well, he starts to answer that beginning in verse 12. See, first he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So let's unpack who this person is. First of all, this is somebody who loves God. And in the context of James, this is somebody who loves God through faith in Jesus. And it's somebody who, as they're doing that, they're being steadfast under trial. Now, what trial are they talking about here? He's talking about the trial to let money, instead of God, have the final say in your decisions. So he's saying, blessed is it when you are somebody, you're following Jesus, you're not letting money have those final say in your decisions, because that's going to lead you away. And as you're steadfast in that, he's saying, you're going to receive the crown of life. Now, in the ancient Greek world, when somebody won the Olympics, they would get a laurel crown. If you've heard of resting on your laurels, that's where this comes from. You'd get a laurel crown, and that would be a mark of your victory. And so when it's saying that in James 12, it's saying that the crown, the thing you receive for your victory, is life. And James is commenting on what his brother Jesus taught. So it's not just a generic life, but it's what we would call eternal life. And there's a couple aspects to it. There's a future aspect of eternal life being eternal life with God, a celebration of joy in heaven. You know, there was a minister in the Pacific Northwest, not far from Portland, named W.B. Hinson in the late 1800s, who one day received a terminal diagnosis. He came back from the doctor, and the doctor basically told him, you have a fixed period of time to live. There's no getting over this disease. And as he came back, he was sitting outside, and twilight was coming, and he was looking at the mountains and the trees and everything. And as he looked at this scenery he loved, this is what he says. He said, I looked at the river in which I rejoice, and I looked at the stately trees that are always God's own poetry to my soul. And then in the evening, I looked up into the great sky where God was lighting his lamps, the stars, and I said, I may not see you many more times, mountain, but I shall be alive when you are gone. And river, I shall be alive when you cease running toward the sea. And stars, I shall be alive when you have fallen from your sockets in the great downpouring of the material universe. And what he was describing there was the future element of eternal life. And some of you, because of what's going on in your lives, because of where you are, that's an incredible comfort to you. And let it be. Hear God speaking to you that there is eternal life waiting for you as you walk with his Son. But while there's a future element, there's also a present element to the eternal life that James is promising. See, Manhattan-based pastor Timothy Keller, he was reflecting on this. And some of you know who Timothy Keller was, but if you don't, when you hear pastor, you might put him in one box. But Keller doesn't really fit boxes. Keller's been brought out by Google to speak in Northern California to their entire company on marriage. He was just brought into the UK to speak at the parliamentary prayer breakfast. And so Keller is a pastor, and he's something of a public intellectual. And as he reflected on eternal life, he said, you know, maybe the way we should think about it is this. He said, there's lots of things that are alive in our world. He said, plants are alive. You can look out the windows and you can see plants. And they have some little bits of sense of the world around them. They can perceive things. They can interact with the world a little bit. He said, but then you imagine a pig. And though both the plant and the pig are alive, it's different. Because the pig can see, the pig can smell, the pig can hear, the pig can feel, the pig can interact with other animals. It can do things that the plant can't. And so while they're both alive, there's just something different about the life the pig has. And then he goes on and he says, and then you imagine a human, and there's something still different about the life that a human has. He says, for instance, a pig can't really pick up on justice and injustice, but human beings can. And he said, if you had a human being who just didn't care about justice, didn't care about injustice, couldn't perceive it at all, you'd go, something's wrong with that person. But if you meet a pig that's not concerned about justice, you go, yeah, that's a pig. And so Keller's point is that while all of these things are alive, that life takes different forms. There's different things we're aware of, different things we can understand, different ways we can interact with the world. An eternal life, the life God gives in the present, here and now, is just another type of that life. It's being able to see things you maybe missed before, understand things maybe you didn't understand before, interact in ways you couldn't interact before. And God is saying through James, hey, why let me and not money have the final say in decisions? Because as you follow me, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring you increasingly into this eternal life, even in the present. And as it's different from a plant to a pig, it's going to be different from where you were to where I'm going to bring you as you walk with me. And so God gives that as kind of the good news piece. But then there's a warning in verse 13. See, in verse 13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted. Why don't you guys read this part with me? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Very good. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now, we run into people who say, do things that are wrong, and they say, the devil made me do it. But my guess is you've never run into somebody, and they did something wrong, and they were like, hey, God tempted me. Because it's not talking about saying it literally. What it's talking about is this, and some of you have run into this before. I've run into this before. Somebody's wanting to pursue something that is contrary to what God would want. And it's somebody who has professed faith in God. They say they're following God, but they're saying, I'm going to do this. And you're like, well, hey, I can show you this is not what God would want. And their response becomes something like this. They say, yeah, but God would want me to be happy. Well, God would want me to have that. Well, God wouldn't want me to go through that. And what James is saying is what we're doing at those times is we're using God to justify wanting to do these things that are ungodly. We might not be using the language of God is tempting me, but really what we're doing is saying, well, the reason it's okay for me to do this is because of God. It's not because of me, it's because of Him. And James is saying, no, don't let that happen. He's saying, this is what's really happening. Look at verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed. For the fishermen in the room, both of those are fishing terms. Both of those are terms about setting out bait to draw something in. They're lured and enticed by his own desire. Now remember how we said when we look at money, researchers have found we're looking not just for money, but for security, for power, for love and joy, for freedom. That's what James is saying. We're enticed by our own desires. And they're good desires. They're things God wants us to have. But our desires don't faithfully point us to where to find them. See, what we could say is our desires are good at telling us what we need, but they're not great at telling us where to find it. And so what happens is our desires start saying, you need security, you need love, you need freedom. But 15, desire when it has conceived gives birth to sin. What it's saying is when desire starts pulling you to find those things in the wrong places, like finding those four things we talked about in wealth and money, then eventually that conceives and it gives birth to sin. In this context, it gives birth to you making a choice where you let money and not God have the final decision. And when that happens, James says, when that sin is fully grown, when that decision has become manifest, it brings forth death. Now that's kind of a weird phrase. What does that mean, it brings forth death? See, when we think of death in terms of something ceasing. The brain ceases, the heart ceases, the lung ceases. But the people of James' day, they didn't primarily think of death as something ceasing. They thought of death as something separating. See, they would say when somebody dies, what's happening is the soul is separating from the body. And they would believe the soul would go to the land of the dead. So they would say when somebody dies, they're being separated from the land of the living. And so when it talks about death, it's talking about death as separation. And so when James says, hey, if you're consistently letting money have this final say, it's going to bring death, he's saying it's going to bring separation. And in fact, we can see, just thinking about it, four ways that making choices like that is going to bring separation. Here's the first one. Letting money have the final say, James is saying, it's going to bring separation from yourself. Now that sounds kind of fuzzy, so let me put it this way. We've talked about this before. When you have a favorite band or a favorite musician, and they're kind of small and you just love their music, and all of a sudden they blow up and they start changing their sound so they sound more mainstream and get more listeners, we have a phrase for that. We say that musician has sold out. What does selling out mean in its core? When you say someone's selling out, you're saying this is who they used to be. But they started letting money drive their decisions, and so they've become separated from being that person. They become separated from being that band. And the same thing happens to us as individuals. It happens as a community. When we let money drive our decisions, we're separated from ourselves, from who we want to be, from the character we want to have. We're separated from ourselves, but then also we become separated from other people. That's the second kind of separation. It's a separation from other people. Because listen, if you know that I'm going to let money drive my decisions and I know that you're letting money drive your decisions, we might work together, we might partner on things, but ultimately I'm never going to deeply trust you and you're never going to deeply trust me because we're both going to know as soon as the better financial decision involves bailing on you or taking advantage of you, I'm going to do it and you're going to do it to me. This is why in the business world we use contracts. And so we see it there and we can apply it to ourselves and we let money drive our decisions. We become separated from other people. The third piece of separation we get is we get a separation from God in the here and now. We get a separation from God in the present because if God is saying go right and money's saying go left and you follow it left, what's happening? You're separating from God. So that's the third one. And then the fourth one we run into is a separation from God eternally. You see, God is not a moral monster. God's not an invading dictator. And so if somebody lives their entire life saying, you know what, God, I don't want to be with you. I want to be separated from you. When that person dies, God doesn't swoop in and go, ha ha, now you can't escape me. Let me bring you to me and you can never get away. No, God says, look, you've wanted to be separated. And that's what you still desire. And so I will grant you that desire. And so we end up with an eternal separation. And you think about what happens when a plant gets separated from its soil. Or you think about how cold and dark the earth would be if it was suddenly separated from the sun. And that's the picture of this idea of separation from God. And so we feel then the weight of when James talks about death, he's talking about this massive separation. And he's saying, hey, if you are just consistently seeking to let money have the final say, then it's going to bring separation in some form or another. And that's why God says, no, let me, not money, have the final say. So we've got our what, and we've got our why. But the last question we need to look at is how. Because if we're honest, this is a very powerful temptation. It's not an easy thing to just say, well, I see my security in that decision, but I'm just going to leave it to the side. This is a very powerful temptation. So how do we actually live out what we're being called to do here? And God starts to answer that in verses 16 and 17. Because in 16 he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So one, he's making the point. He's saying, hey, remember, God is the giver of good gifts. He's saying God is the giver of good gifts. And then they're coming down from the Father of lights. That's referencing the creation story in Genesis where God creates the light. And then if you keep reading, the first thing God does in interacting with the world is he creates it. The second thing he does in interacting with the world is he says to the first humans, he goes, here, you have it. He gives it to them as a gift. So in 17, he's saying, God is a good gift giver. Remember, one of the first things God did with us was give us gifts. And then it says, he's the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In essence, what he's saying is, God, who started by giving gifts, continues to give gifts. Because what God is telling us is this, if we believe God is a giver of gifts, and if you believe that God will provide for you the security, the respect, the love, the joy, the freedom that you need, then in that you're going to find the courage to let him have the final voice in those decisions and not money. And so what God is doing here, the way we're being told how to do this is this. We need to trust in God for those things we would look for, the security, the status, the freedom, all of those things. We need to trust in God for that. Because God is the one who's going to supply them. If we trust that he's a good giver of gifts, we'll trust he's going to supply those things. But let's unpack that a little bit more. Because it's really easy to say that, but what does that look like? Here's what it looks like. Sometimes you're going to read something in the Bible that calls you to do something. And what it calls you to do is going to be different than what wealth and money would call you to do. And in those times, what this is saying is trust that while you step out in faith to follow what God is saying, he's going to be there to provide what it is you need because he's the giver of the good gifts who's going to look out for you. And then other times, it's not going to be directly from the Bible, but it's going to be a leading of the Holy Spirit. Or it might be wisdom. It might be there's no real leading from God. The Bible doesn't speak to it clearly, but it's given me wisdom for how to see the world, and I can see that the wise choice is to do this, but money is telling me to do that. And in those times, trusting God as the good giver means saying, I'm going to let God have the final say in this decision because I'm going to trust he's going to provide whatever those things are that I'm looking for. You know, in the Chinese church, there was a time when a Baptist missionary was invited to go there, and he went to a conference of underground leaders in the Chinese church, and they were telling him that a regular interaction would be that some of the state police might be interacting with some of the people there, and they would say, you know, if you don't back off of this, if you don't back off of this Jesus stuff, we're going to take your house, we're going to take everything you own, and that it was regular for these Chinese Christians to respond and go, it's not my house, I've given it to Jesus. To which the police would be kind of confused. They'd be like, well, we don't know Jesus. We can't get to Jesus, but we can get to you, and we're going to take it from you, and you're going to have nothing. You and your family will have nothing. And that these Chinese Christians would regularly respond and go, then I will thank you because I will have the opportunity to trust in God to provide for my needs. And what those Chinese Christians are doing is they're living out a faith where they're letting God, not money, have the final say in decisions because they trust that God is the giver of gifts and is going to provide for them. And so that you and I can be like those followers of Jesus in China, God gives us one more verse in this passage. He gives us verse 18, and it says this. Of his own will, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There's two key phrases in this verse. The first is that first fruits of his creatures. See, God has said, I'm going to make the world new. I'm going to make the world the way it's supposed to be. I'm going to wipe away every tear. Every wicked thing's going to get cast out. This world is going to run like the heaven I intended it to be. And he says, I'm going to start that process with you. You're going to be the first fruits of that new creation. And so it's talking about through faith in Jesus being made into a first fruits of the new creation. But the second key phrase is this. He's going to do it by the word of truth. See, we know what the word of truth is. It's what's commonly called the gospel or the good news. See, Colossians 1:5 says this. It says, of this, the hope laid up for you in heaven, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. And so James says, of his own will, God brought us forth by the gospel that we should be a kind of first fruits. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God the Father sent his only Son whom he loved in the person of Jesus in Nazareth, and that on the cross, Jesus took on himself the full weight of your sins, of my sins, but also the full weight of every injustice the world could possibly throw at you. And under the weight of sin, under the weight of injustice, Christ died under that. He was buried, and 3 days later, by God's power, he was raised up to life because by God's power, he overcame any sin in his life. By God's power, he overcame any injustice done to him. And he looked out and he said, if your faith is in me, then in me, you're going to overcome it as well. Yeah. And what God is saying is in verse 18 is this. If we look to God as the giver of good gifts, then we're going to find the courage to let him and not money have the final say in our decisions. And in 18, he's saying, he's such a giver of gifts that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him would never perish, but have eternal life. And so the question it asks is, if God would give his only son for you, if God the Father would not hold back his son who was so precious to him, how would he then hold back from you the security you would look for in money? How would he hold back from us the status and respect, the love and the joy, or even the freedom that we would look for there? And so what verse 18 is doing is completing what James is calling us to do. He's saying, hey, the people then, just like you now, we live in this world where everything is getting more expensive and yet we have less and less to try to stretch to make it meet, and there's more and more pressure to let money drive decisions because it doesn't seem like there's any other way to make good decisions. And this is calling you at that time to say, have faith in Christ. Look to the cross. And as you look to the cross, the what of the passage, let God have the final say in your decision. Why? Because that's going to bring life and not separation. But how do you do it? How do you do it? You look to the cross and you see that you trust Jesus to provide what you're tempted to look for in money. Because you see on the cross, there's nothing God would hold back from you. And there's nothing you have to do to earn it either. You look, you see, Jesus will provide. And so I can trust and let God have that final say in my life. You know, in a day and age when more and more people have to let money have the final say because of the financial pressures weighing down on them, imagine what it would look like even for this local church to say, because of our faith in Jesus, even in the hardest conversations, we are going to start or we are going to continue to let God, to let Jesus have the final say, because we know, we trust he's going to provide. Imagine what it would look like for us to do that as a community, and the leadership and the hope we would be able to provide to our city, our country, and our world as we did that. And so as we invite the worship team forward, will you join me in praying for God to give us the faith and the courage to look to him in that way so that we could provide that leadership and that hope right here in our city? Will you guys join me in prayer? Father, what you invite us to do here in James is no easy thing, and it's no small thing. We've lived through those decisions before. We know the fear that can come in thinking of not following the choice that seems to promise the security or the freedom or whatever else we might seek. And yet, God, we ask that you would give us the courage to do that. And we ask that you would ground that courage in the promise of the cross, that if you so loved us that you would not withhold your only son, that you won't withhold anything else. And we pray, give us faith to believe that. Some of us have never believed that. God, we ask for those, you would give them faith to believe that you truly did send Jesus to die for their sins and to heal the injustices they've taken on themselves, the wounds that they've incurred, and that they would know your love through that. Others of us, Lord, are maybe at a place where we doubt that and we have a hard time believing that love for us is there. We pray, ground it in the cross, that we would be confident in it. Still others, Lord, we believe it now, but we know that when this kind of trial comes, it requires a different level of trust, and we pray that you would even now be preparing us for that trust, or for those of us in the midst of those trials, even right now, that you, God, would be strengthening us to make choices where you have the final voice and nothing else does, so that we would be people of life and not separation, and that we would honor you and the love you've given us. It's in Jesus' name we ask this, Lord. Amen.